Well, I'm going to ask you if you'd take your Bibles this morning, and we are finishing up this series out of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 10 through 14. If you have a pew Bible, it's page 342. But it's 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We're going to read verses 10 through 14. You can stand together. I'm sorry. I forgot to mark it in my own Bible today. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we're going to begin reading verse 10 and read through verse 14. On the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away to their homes, joyful and in good spirits because of the goodness that the Lord had shown to David and to Solomon and to his people Israel. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Thank you so much. God bless you. Today we are closing out this series that we have been in for several weeks that I had titled God's Solution. And today we're going to look, we've been leading up to this day. And for the last 5 weeks, which will end this Wednesday, we have been involved in 6 weeks of intercessory prayer. So we're closing out this series, and Wednesday night we're closing out our time of intercessory prayer as we've been joining together. Today I want to talk to you about God's response. What God said He would do. And He said that there were two things that He would do in response to the actions of the people. The first one He said was, I will forgive their sin. And then He said, and I will heal their land. I want us to begin by looking at that first part where God said, I will forgive their sin. You know, the beauty of forgiveness is difficult to fully comprehend, to fully grasp, to fully enjoy, unless first you have gazed upon the hideousness of sin. If we just gloss over and glance over our sin, if we excuse our sin by simply saying, well, everybody does this, or a lot of people are doing far worse than I am, as far as everybody else, I'm really above average. I'm probably in the top 10%. Then it's difficult to really grasp forgiveness until first you have taken a good look at sin. I was thinking about how to illustrate this, and the best way I can think of it is, I remember one year being in Portland, Oregon. And in Portland, Oregon, there is this beautiful garden of roses. It's just acres of roses of every color and type that you can imagine. And you walk through this garden of roses and you're just overwhelmed by all the color and the aroma and the sizes and the shapes of the roses. Now, if you're accustomed to seeing roses like we have today, you might look at it and say, you know, that's just amazing. That's beautiful. Let me take a picture of that. I want to post this on Facebook. But if you've never seen a rose before, if you have lived in a place where there is nothing but briars and thorns and poison ivy and those stinging nettles that you remember as a child when you'd be walking through the grass barefooted and step into one of them, and all you have seen is just thorns and briars and brambles and weeds growing, If somebody then were to say, all right, I'm going to blindfold you and I'm going to take you to a place, and when I remove the blindfold, I want you to tell me the first word that comes to your mind. And you were to take that person out of the briars and the brambles and the thorns and the weeds, and you were to transport them to Portland, Oregon, and take them to this garden of roses and remove the blindfold and say, what's the first word that comes to your mind? I would dare say they would not say common, ordinary, okay, plain. I would think that they would almost gasp in amazement at the array of colors and the aroma and the beauty of these acres and acres of multicolored roses. And to me, that is really what forgiveness looks like. Forgiveness is when you have looked at your life and you see that your life is really just a compilation of thorns and briars and weeds and brambles, and there's no beauty there. There's nothing that you can say of your own strength and of your own might, look how good I am. And then you see the forgiveness of God. It's breathtaking. It's overwhelming. It almost would cause one to step back in amazement. Sort of like when they used to do the home renovations and they would all start yelling, move that bus. And the people would get their first glimpse of their home. Not a single one of them went, well, I guess that's all right. I mean, they're screaming, they're jumping up and down, they're crying, they're weeping because it's amazing to them. That is forgiveness. When we understand what our lives were before. So God said, I'm going to forgive your sin. And I said earlier that really we don't grasp the beauty of forgiveness because we don't really see our sin. We don't see our failures, our shortcomings. And it reminds me of the story that is found in the Gospel of Luke, where Simon the Pharisee, the church leader, the religious man, invites Jesus to his home for a meal. And they come in and they sit down for the meal, and Jesus has not said anything, and the Pharisee has not said anything. If so, Luke did not record it. And a woman of sin is the way Luke described her. We don't know what he meant by that. Was she a prostitute? Was she someone who everybody knew had the tainted lifestyle? Everybody knew that she was the woman that everybody avoided. Everybody knew that she was the woman who had the reputation. Everybody knew all the gossipy, juicy tidbits of what her life had entailed. But somehow she finds her way into this house. And she begins to weep as she kneels at the feet of Jesus. She begins to weep with such intensity and such emotion that Luke said it washed Jesus' feet with her tears. And then she takes her hair and she lets her hair down, which was a sign of extreme intimacy in that time. And she begins to dry his feet with her hair. And Simon is watching this. And the guests are watching this. And the disciples are watching this. And now everybody has turned their eyes on Jesus. And I'm sure there were some people wondering, I wonder if there's something going on here. And they all turn to Jesus. And Simon does not say it, but Luke says that in his mind, Simon says to himself, if this man really were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. And Jesus knew what kind of woman she was. But Jesus did not begin by addressing the woman. He began by addressing Simon. And he said, Simon, when I came in, you didn't greet me with a kiss. Simon, you did not anoint my head with oil. Simon, you did not have someone wash my feet. You don't really see me as a guest, Simon. You see me as a commoner. You don't grasp who I am. You do not understand what I have come to do. You don't see me as the Son of God, as the forgiver of sins. You don't see me like this woman does. And this is what Jesus says to Simon in Luke 7:47. He said, "Therefore I tell you, Simon, her sins, which were," past tense, "which were many, have been forgiven. Hence she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, Simon, you do not see the hideousness of your own sin. You don't see the ugliness of your own sin. You don't see the vileness of your own sin. And because, Simon, you're not willing to see that, you don't understand the beauty of forgiveness. If all you see and all you accept is one rose, you'll never understand the beauty of a rose garden. And Simon, if you look at your life and the only way you see your life is by comparing yourself to this woman, you do not see me, Simon, at all. And so because Simon could not see the ugliness of his sin, he could not appreciate the beauty of forgiveness. The Apostle Paul tells us that he could certainly identify with Simon the Pharisee. He said this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. "If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless." Paul said, I can identify with Simon the Pharisee, because if you're going to grade sin, if your definition of sin is adherence to the law, I was a rose garden. Because I checked off every box when it came to living by the law, to living up to the standards of people, to comparing my life to how other people are living my life, I came out really good. But Paul did not stop there. He said, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." And then Paul comes back and he says, I can not only see myself as Simon the Pharisee, but I can see myself as the woman of sin. Because he wrote this to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Isn't that amazing? That Paul could write the church at Philippi and say, when it comes to fulfilling the law, living a life of righteousness based on adherence to the law, I was blameless. I was faultless. I measured up better than anyone else. But when it comes to looking at my life in comparison to the cross, I'm the worst of sinners. What you and I are comparing our lives to has a great deal of emphasis and a great deal of bearing on how we view the forgiveness of sins. If I'm basing my life on somebody else, I'm so glad my sins are forgiven. But if I am looking at my life in comparison to that one who hung on the cross and died for me, I would have to be like the Apostle Paul and fall on my knees and say, of all sinners, I am the worst. We can understand why Peter that day in the fishing boat, when they bring in this haul of fish, would fall down on his knees and say to Jesus, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." I think the reason we don't ever see that, we very rarely see ourselves in the briars and the weeds and the brambles and the thorns, is because we hear very little about that. But that is us without the cross. That is us without the grace of God. That is us without the forgiveness of sins. Dietrich Bonhoeffer labeled Simon the Pharisee's view. He called it cheap grace. Bonhoeffer was a German living at the time when Adolf Hitler came to power. He was a Lutheran pastor and a theologian. He taught at a university. He came out against the Nazis. He broke from the Lutheran church not long in the early 30s after Hitler came to power, because he said, this man is not our Messiah. And because of his views, he was eventually arrested. He was placed in a German concentration camp. Within probably 7 to 10 days before American troops rescued those prisoners, Bonhoeffer was brought out in front of the prison on a cold, wintry day, stripped naked and hung. But he wrote, his writings, his letters were compiled into a classical book called The Cost of Discipleship. And this is kind of a long quote that I'm going to read you. If you would like it, I'll be happy to email it to you. But this is what Bonhoeffer wrote. Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap jack's wares. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sin, and the consolations of religion are thrown away at cut prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury, from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. It is grace without price. It is grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance, and because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Cheap grace means grace as a doctrine, a principle, a system. It means forgiveness of sins proclaimed as a general truth, the love of God taught as the Christian conception of God, an intellectual assent to the idea held to itself to be sufficient to secure remission of sins. In such a church, the world finds a cheap covering for his sins. No contrition is required, still less any real desire to be delivered from sin. Cheap grace, therefore, amounts to a denial of the living Word of God. In fact, a denial of the incarnation of the Word of God. Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Grace alone does everything, they say, and so everything can remain as it was before. All for sin could not atone. Well then, let the Christian live like the rest of the world. Let him model himself on the world's standards in every sphere of life and not presumptuously presume or aspire to live a different life under grace from his old life under sin. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of His Son. Ye were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon His Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered Him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Costly grace is the sanctuary of God. It has to be protected from the world and not thrown to the dogs. It is therefore the living Word, the Word of God, which speaks as it pleases Him. Costly grace confronts us as a gracious call to follow Jesus Christ. It comes as a word of forgiveness to the broken spirit and the contrite heart. Grace is costly because it compels a man to submit to the yoke of Christ and follow Him. It is grace because Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." The reason the brambles and the briars and the weeds do not confront us and do not convict us anymore is because oftentimes what we hear from the pulpit is cheap grace. I remember as a boy when the understanding, when I first reckoned what it meant to be a sinner and to be forgiven. I could take you right back to where I was seated. It was the old First Assembly of God on North Monroe Street. Downstairs in the basement, there was sort of a big meeting room, and we had children's church there. And I can remember the Sunday morning. I was probably 8, 9 years old. But I remember sitting there on a little wooden folded chair, and the teacher had a gray flannel board in front of us. And she was talking to us. It was Easter Sunday. And she was talking to us about Jesus and His death on the cross. And in her hand were three pieces of paper, all of them shaped like a heart. The first one she placed on the flannel board, and it was as black as my slacks are. It was a black heart. And she said, "This is your heart when you don't know Jesus. This is your heart. It's black. It's full of sin. This is how God sees your heart." And then she took another heart, and it was red, bright red. And she placed it up on the flannel board right next to that black heart. And she said, "This is the heart of Jesus. This is God's heart. Because Jesus came and died on the cross, and He shed His blood." And then she took that final heart, and it was as white could be. And she placed it on the other side of that red heart. And she said, "This is what the blood of Jesus does to your heart. It turns your heart from being a black heart, a sin-filled heart in God's eyes, and it turns it into a snow-white, pure heart. And this is the way God sees your heart when you ask Jesus to come into your heart." That made such an impression on me as a little boy sitting there watching that. And that night in church, when the minister, the pastor was through, had completed his sermon, and he said, I'm going to ask everyone to stand, and I want every head bowed and every eye closed. And he said, "I don't want anybody looking around." And he talked for just a moment, just a minute afterwards. And he talked about, if you're here tonight on Easter Sunday night, and you want to come and pray and ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins and to come into your heart and to be your Savior, then I'm going to ask you, while no one is looking, I'm going to ask you to come down and kneel at the altar. And that was a old, long, wooden altar that was sort of a golden oak color. There were two big ones. They must have been 12 feet long. And I can remember as a boy standing, holding onto the back of that pew, and I could feel it in my hands, and my heart was just boom, 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 boom. And my hands were sweating. And I was sitting between my parents. My dad was here by the aisle. My mom was here. And we were all standing, and I can remember bumping my dad and said, I need to go. And I can remember going down to that altar and saying, Jesus, I don't remember the exact words I said, but my heart was, I want you to change my heart. I don't want to have a black heart in your eyes. I don't want to have a heart of sin in your eyes. I want Jesus to come into my heart. I believe that the blood He shed for me will cover my sins. And I want to have that white heart. I want to have that pure heart. I want you, when you see me, to not see my sins. I want you to see the forgiveness of God. That was the day, as a 9-year-old, 8 or 9-year-old boy, that I first saw the roses. I first saw that rose garden of forgiveness. And I have not always walked that path. There have been times I've had to come back to God and say, God, I have messed up big time. But if you'll just forgive me. I don't want to ever go back to the brambles and the weeds and the briars and the bushes. I don't want cheap grace that just simply says, go to a class, shake a hand, sign a card, get patted on the back by the pastor, and go live any way you want to live. I love what God said to Isaiah, and I'm closing, in chapter 1, verse 18. He says, the Lord says, come, let us talk about these things. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though your sins are deep red, they can be like wool. Father, today, we acknowledge the beauty, the splendor, the overwhelming goodness of forgiveness. That You will forgive our sins. And I pray today, Father, that not one person sitting in this building or watching this service on Facebook Live or will come on sometime this week and view this service, that when this service is completed and they turn off their computer, that they'll walk away from the opportunity to say, God, bring me into that garden of forgiveness. Forgive me of my sins. I pray, Lord, that we would be repulsed by cheap grace. We would be indignant that someone would offer us cheap grace, that offers salvation without sanctification, that offers a pat on the back without a change of heart. And so while we're seated here this morning with our eyes closed, and while you at home are seated in your living room or your bedroom or at your dining room table and you're watching this service, I'm going to ask you today, as we just wait just a moment before God, to take a look at your heart today. To take a look not condemning, not to beat you up, but to take an honest appraisal of your own heart, of your own life. Maybe this is the day that God is speaking to your heart right now through Holy Spirit and saying, let's talk about this. Your sins, though they be red like crimson, they can be white as snow. Your heart can be changed today. You can know the forgiveness of sins. I'm not offering you church membership. I'm not offering you the opportunity to take a class. I'm offering you today an opportunity in your own life to say, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I accept the grace of God. I accept your sacrifice on the cross. And so I'm going to pause for just a moment, and I'm going to give you who are here today and those who are watching on Facebook an opportunity in just quiet waiting upon God to answer this question in your own heart. Are my sins forgiven? Have I asked Jesus to forgive me of my sins? Not have I joined the church, not have I been a good person, not have I had all kind of works of mercy and justice. Have I asked Jesus to forgive me of my sins? And now I'm going to ask all of you who are seated here today and all of you who are watching at home on Facebook and all of you who will see this service sometime during the week to pray this prayer after me. Heavenly Father, I come to you now in the name of Jesus. I recognize today that the grace of God cost you dearly. It cost you your only Son. And I today declare Jesus Christ to be my Savior. Forgive me of my sins. Wash my heart so that it is as white as snow. And today, I declare Jesus Christ is my Savior and my Lord. I will no longer be satisfied with cheap grace, but I receive the full grace, the full blessing, and the full forgiveness of all my sins. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you to stand with me this morning. Take your hymnal.